Leslie, thank you so much. I have to make sure I get the right clicker. I realise in my other pocket I've got a present my son gave me once a few years ago. It's a sort of Star Wars thing. If I press the wrong button, I kind of think those sort of lines shouldn't really be appearing on the recording, so I better get the right one here. That's crazy. Chapter 3, verse 1, mark this. You understand what Paul means there, don't you? I mean, what he means is it's 10 to 3, it's after lunch, it's the graveyard slot, and I've got something worth listening to, so keep awake. That's basically it. I've got, well, really God's word for today's church. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, as you know, the last days are not the final 48 hours before Christ comes again. They're the whole period of time between Christ's first appearing and that eventual great return. And that includes now. It's today. The last days is always today for us. And I believe that this is a prophetic word for today. Prophetic because God's prophetic word isn't just a sort of here's what the future is. It's actually also when you hear God's take on today. And this is God's take on today. He says there will be terrible times. He doesn't mean say it's going to be like this all the time. But he's saying when you spot this, don't be surprised. It's just what I told you it would be like in today. Here are some of his warnings about today. Well, firstly, there's a warning. There's what I've called lovers to avoid, and they're there in those opening nine verses. As you can tell, this is going to be such a whistle-stop tour. But today, I hope just to whet your appetite to want to go back and actually read 2 Timothy properly, and I hope there's something of a frame into which you can read it. But you'll see lovers to avoid, because if you look down that list of awful characteristics, you'll see that lovers appear several times. And he says that in those days there will be lovers of selves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. And if your church is based just off Oxford Street, you see an awful lot of lovers of pleasure and money and self wandering by, and you discover how much it infiltrates within the church as well. But there's our society, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. It's not the only things we can say about our society, but it's hard to say that they're missing in the UK today. It's very striking. When there were all those riots in London the other year, and no doubt It touched all kinds of raw nerves going around. But actually, what was looted from the shops? It wasn't the basic necessities of food and everything. It was trainers and TVs. And yet there was another street that was going on. Lovers, you discover, without love. Lovers of self and of money and of pleasure, but not lovers of others. Not lovers of the good, verse 3. I bought a paper this morning to read on the train on the way home, and I just flicked at one headline, and there was an article about Jason Donovan, the former Neighbours pop star guy, and the headline, which was obviously a quote from him, just went like this: I hated being the good boy, I just wanted to be cool. That's very interesting, isn't it? And I would have thought that chimes, we've probably all been there. We just may not have called it cool in our day, but, you know, it's what we wanted to be. There's a society with not lovers of the good, not lovers of God. Well, there's our society, and it doesn't just happen at the level of the rioters. It's there with well, what have we seen in recent years? The MPs, lovers of money, the bankers, the journalists, whether you're talking about the BBC or the News of the World, it's all around us. And then you get the rather frightening bit when you come to verse 5 and you discover he's talking about the religious world too. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. So there's a religious godliness trapping, but the power is missing. And we've already seen that the power of God actually is what keeps me in suffering for the gospel. We've got a form of godliness, but we don't have the self-control and the self-sacrifice that is genuine godliness. And please don't think that you can identify the form of godliness and put it into a kind of religious form that is marked then. Of course, it can be the Muslim jihadist. It can be the Hindu extremist. It can be the Christian from the formal ritualistic background with sort of mass on Sunday and sin on Monday to Saturday. You know, it can be the charismatic self-indulgence. It can be the evangelical, respectable clothes. All looking godly without the real thing. And he says, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with them. I don't think by that he means don't attempt to win them or anything, but don't allow them to be part and parcel of a genuine, spirit-filled Christian community that knows the power of God. Well, lovers to avoid. And he deliberately, I think, paints the picture starkly, not because actually when you look across the pews, you say, ah, yes, of course, there's one of them. I mean, I don't think it's as obvious as it feels when you read here. He's just wanting to warn us where the direction of travel underneath the respectable religious clothes is taking us. And then he gives a contrast. Models to follow. So you come to verse 10 and he says, you, however, but as for you, and if you know Paul's letters to Timothy, you know there are four or five times when he says that to Timothy, you, however, but you, by contrast, you need to be like this. He sets off here. You, however, know all about my teaching. And you say, yes, of course. As opposed to these other lovers of self and money and pleasure, you need to be a Bible person. Yes, he does mean that, but actually he says more than that, doesn't he? It isn't just that you know my teaching, you know all about the Bible. You know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith. You know about my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And you say, why Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Were they the great sort of evangelical meccas of the day that the apostle founded? Well, no evidence that they were that significant. Were these some decisive turning points in the trajectory of the spread of the gospel? Not as far as we can tell. Was there some significant conversions that happened there? Well, any conversion is significant, but none that seem to be recorded for us. Now, if you were to go back to the book of Acts and chapters 13 and 14, you'll discover that he was expelled from Antioch and he fled from Iconium and he was stoned at Lystra. These are the places where Timothy would have seen and known Paul weak and vulnerable and watched him respond to it. Extraordinary. At Lystra, they take him out of the city, they stone him, they leave him for dead. And if you've ever seen any pictures of stoning in the Middle East and the size of stones. Once those start getting thrown, you can quite understand why they're left for dead. And yet we're told that after that, he got up, you know, sort of dusted himself off, straightened the tie, went back into the city, preached the gospel again. He moves on, and then he returns the way he came and goes back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Extraordinary response to all that came to him, and who knows what fears and insecurities must have been in his mind as he steps back to where he's been so battered and so vulnerable. And you see, if our ministry is to protect people from the false teachers that we're to have nothing to do with in verses 1 to 9, it is also to train leaders, as we've seen, who can handle pressure. And that is going to be vital if verse 12 is true, that everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. And if we're going to train those who can handle pressure, who can respond to persecution, whether it's the cold shoulder, the sneers, the violence, the insults, then they need to see us vulnerable. And they need to see us respond. You know my endurance. How? Because you've watched it. You've seen it. And I think it's just a lesson to those of us who are ministers with any level of standing in the church, not to be so overprotective that we have this kind of air of omnicompetence and, you know, nothing has fazed us. No, we can afford, indeed, it would be good for people to know where the pressures are hitting us so they can watch us cope when we're not in control of everything, as many of us like to at least look. But it never gets more than look. But if we just present the impeccable, invulnerable face, how will others know how to face and handle the tough things that come? How to stand out against the crowd with all that that brings? So there's his first model, the apostle. Here's his second model in verse 14. See, but as for you, as for you, he says, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. And who's he talking about here? Well, here he's not talking about the apostle. He's actually talking about Mum and Gran. He's talking about Lois and Eunice. He's talking about the ones who taught Timothy the gospel from the cradle up. It seemed that Timothy's mother, Greek name, married presumably to an unbelieving husband because he doesn't look in. Grandmother Lois has also become a Christian at some stage as well. And both had obviously shared their beliefs with young Timothy. Timothy learnt the faith, you see, not from some silvery-tongued evangelist here today and gone tomorrow, but from those he could watch close up, day in, day out at home. Calvin waxed rather sentimental over this, and I thought it was worth quoting, because it's not often that Calvin waxes sentimental, or we certainly never imagine he would ever wax sentimental, but he said this: Timothy was reared in his infancy in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. You wouldn't have believed he could write it, would you? John Stott, who probably also doesn't do sentimentality very often, his comment was this. He said, the most formative influence in each of us has been our parentage and our home. Hence, good biographers never begin with their subject, but with his parents and probably his grandparents as well. True, no one can inherit his parents' faith in the way that he inherits facets of their personality. But a child can be led to faith by his parents' teaching, example, and prayers. And I'd want to say that parenting is the most intensive ministry I've ever done in my life. I can't imagine that there is a more intensive ministry. You know, a focused on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, well, however long you kept going, children, than that. But you invest everything. Your prayers, your teaching, your living, your loving. But it's one of the least glamorous ministries, isn't it? See, we love to hear of conversion growth, and we slightly sneer at biological growth. But actually, for children to be born and reared and trained and taught and to follow the gospel from infancy onwards is a wonderful thing. It's a great testimony to gospel-keeping power. The dramatic grabs our attention. We love to hear of the wild atheist who is remarkably turned round. We need to learn to rejoice in the child of the Christian home who grows up to Christian maturity. Don't despise the ministry of grannies and parents and aunts and uncles and godparents and so on. And why do anti-Christian forces so regularly attack family life the world over? It's not just because of sexual permissiveness, it's because the family is where values are transmitted. And if you want to change values, then change the communication routes, the transmission routes. Or let me put it the other way, it is the rarest thing in the world to find a convert with no one who's been praying for them. It often is the parent or the grandparent. Thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for them. And take the opportunity for any early years ministry you can get. Who knows what seeds you are sowing? What pieces of the jigsaw you are putting in place, even if they haven't joined the dots by the time they move on. There's his second model to follow. Not the great apostle in all his weaknesses, but mum and grand. And you know they're genuine, he says. You know they're genuine. And his third model to follow, of course, is the Bible itself. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not that the Bible saves us, but it actually takes us to the one who does. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And will you notice this? That as he talks about the Scriptures here, he's not talking about Timothy's output. He's talking about Timothy's input. He says, you know what's made you the person you are now? It's these Scriptures going into you. And friends, the challenge here is not to teach the Bible. We'll come to that in a moment. But you're never going to get to teaching the Bible properly unless we've learnt this one, which is to make sure we keep taking in the Bible. It's the Bible that will keep us fresh. And many a ministry has gone shipwreck because actually we've stopped taking in the Bible. We may have taken in 101 thoroughly good Christian books and analyses and everything else, but the Bible stops coming into us, and therefore the Bible will stop going out of us. So three models to follow. The apostle, granny, the Scriptures. And then, lastly, the ministry to maintain. And you find it there in chapter 4. and it's the one you know, and there are no surprises. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. I mean, it couldn't be more solemn, could it? It couldn't be. Look, if you want to be on the right side of anyone, I want to be on the right side of the one who's going to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom is the one that will ultimately be the kingdom. So listen up, Timothy. Here's what you need to do. I give you this charge, and there's really only three words to it. Preach the word. Preach the word. We in Christian ministry, preach the word. Don't deeply analyse the culture. Well, by all means, deeply analyse the culture. It actually is really significant and helpful, whatever age group you're ministering to. But don't think by deeply analysing the culture, you've done the job. No, preach the word. Preach the word. If you never thought of doing anything else, well, that's wonderful. That's exactly what he says to you. Do it in season and out of season. I don't think it's to do with timing, though those are the only two times you need to preach the word. It's much more to do with fashion. Fashion, which goes in of season and out of season all the time. But he's saying, look, whether it's in and what everyone's longing to hear and ready to lap up, or whether there's no interest at all, preach the word, because you've no other message to offer. You know, people who come up and say, what do I do with my friend who's heard the gospel so many times already and not responded to it? Well, there may be 20 things you're wanting to say and that would be valid to say, but let me say one of them has got to be preach the word to them, tell them the gospel again. Because it's the gospel that saves, nothing else does. How do we preach to a postmodern, no meta-narrative society? Preach the word. If you don't know what any of the words mean, well, that's a wonderful relief. You won't be put off preaching the word. But actually, what happens is that you discover the philosophies around us are dysfunctional. People can't live them through all the time. So I think of my atheist friend explaining to his children how Granny, who just died, you know, has gone to a happier place. When I got him on his own, I said, what's this happier place? You know, where did that come from? I can't have your cake and eat it. You know, the massive atheistic struggle as to how to have morality. Or people who say we live in a relativist society. I mean, don't believe them. We live in a selectively relativist society. You know, next time they catch a paedophile, watch how relativist he gets treated. There's no relativism at all. There are some things we're very black and white as to, that they are wrong and they are right. Relativism goes out the window. I mean, what we're black and white about will vary depending on whether you read the Daily Mail or the Guardian, but it'll be in there. So, preach the word. Don't be fazed by the latest fashionable philosophy that has no room for it. And so he says to them, verse 5, keep your head. And keep it in the gospel. Keep your head, because you're always going to be battered this way, that way, the other. No. Just keep steady. Endure hardship. There's it again. Do the work of an evangelist. That's a wonderfully releasing phrase, by the way. You really don't have to navel gaze for hours trying to work out if you've got the gift of an evangelist. Just do the work of one. And with that, Paul's handing on the baton. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And you look ahead to verse 16 and you realize what's happened to him still rankles, doesn't it? At my first defense, no one came to my support. So, Timothy, as I pass you the baton, will you pick it up, ready to be reliable to the word and under pressure? And will you find those like that you can pass it on to? That's our challenge this afternoon. Amen.